Good morning. Turning your Bibles to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We're going to be looking today at this psalm because every time I've been getting the chance to preach, I take time to just continue through the Psalms of Asaph. And so we've gone 73 through 77 so far. The Psalms of Asaph go from 73 to 83, so we're almost halfway through. So I've got about six more times through these Psalms of Asaph. I've titled today's message, "While Men Are Unfaithful, God Is Still Faithful." And just to kind of review, because a lot of you weren't here the last several times I've preached, who is Asaph? He was a musician under David, under the rule of David. He sang in the tabernacle. He was a Levite, so he was of the priestly line that could lead the worship. He played the cymbals, and he also sang. And then just to kind of summarize the last five psalms that we've covered, for those of you who weren't here, or it's also, you know, for some of them it's been a few years. So Psalm 73, seeing the success of the unbelievers and seeing that God is enough. Psalm 74, we covered the appeal to God based on his glory, Christ's righteousness, and his promises. Psalm 75, the comfort of knowing that God is judge. And then a year ago, some of you were here for that, Psalm 76 and Psalm 77. God's glory causes us to fear him. And then Psalm 77, I will remember God. You could also title today's sermon, A Call to Remember. A lot of your Bibles probably say, Tell the Coming Generation at the beginning there. There's many different ways you could title this psalm. But the summary, if you could boil it down into one little nugget, this psalm is going to emphasize God's steadfast covenant love for his people and the Israelites' sinfulness. So summarizing it, we could just say we forget God's faithfulness and our frailty or our fallibility when we sin. If you're looking at it, you probably notice it goes to multiple pages. Please don't be worried. I'm aware that it's long, and so we're going to try to do the 24,000-foot view and try not to get too deep into the weeds. It's also all one thought, so I didn't feel like I could break it up and preach it multiple times, and I'm only preaching one time while John's away on vacation, so it just works best to do the entire psalm in one sitting. So don't worry, though. I'm aware I've got about 45 more minutes left to go. All right, so just to kind of summarize, and also we're not gonna take the time to read the entire psalm. We're just going to read it as we go, okay? So maybe this afternoon, before or after your nap or whatever you do on a Sunday afternoon, maybe just take the time to read it again, and maybe some of it will come together more than it could in a 45-minute setting. So just to kind of summarize, I want to cover first the people that are in this psalm and the places that are in this psalm. So first of all, the people in this psalm, we obviously have God. He's one of the main actors. We have the Israelites, who, as we're going to see, are very unfaithful and faithless, both of those aspects. And inside of the Israelite nation, there was, as you know, 12 tribes. The Ephraimites were descendants of Joseph. Remember, Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons, and then Joseph's tribe was split into Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim or Ephraimites show up in verses 9 and 67. And then David or the line of Judah show up at the very end in the last five verses. Also, the Egyptians aren't doing any action here in this psalm. They are receiving the action of the plagues from God. So we'll see that mentioned briefly in verse 12, and then again in verses 43 through 51, we'll see it a little bit more expanded. And then the places, of course, Egypt, because the psalm is going to take us through Israel's history. Egypt is going to be mentioned twice in this psalm because that's where the Exodus was from, of course. And then Ephraim, the nation with its property, or Shiloh, the capital city of that land, we'll see mentioned a couple times as well. And then Jerusalem or Mount Zion will be mentioned in verse 68. So hopefully that just kind of helps to kind of summarize it in your mind so that looking at this big psalm, it's not quite so overwhelming. Let's pray before we get any deeper and ask God's blessing on his word. God, we thank you for the psalm that you've given us to hear from today. And I just pray that you would touch our hearts with the message from it that you have for us. God, it's affected me, and just help it to affect me and the rest of us throughout this week and the coming days, that we would be more like you, that we would remember your steadfast love. So help us now as we go through this psalm to worship you in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tell to the coming generation, we're going to see emphasized in the first eight verses that the next generations need to hear the goodness of God and his steadfast love so that they would put their hope in him and not be like the previous generations who were unfaithful. We humans are naturally forgetful people, right? Some of you would raise your hands to that. Some of you would be embarrassed to raise your hands to that. I, at 32, am a forgetful person. As most of you know, I'm a pilot. And in professional aviation, recurrent training is just a perpetual common thing that we have to do. Every 6 months, we're getting a flight check in order to take passengers or cargo. And that's true for the airlines or smaller commercial aviation like what I do. And then recurrent ground training is every 12 months. And then within that, you have recurrent emergency training and recurrent hazmat training. And there's all of these kind of constant reminders. There's many other fields that have recurrent training. Even non-professional pilots have to receive a flight review every 2 years. So we just humans are naturally forgetful people. And so some of us need to be reminded of constant of truths over and over and over again. And that's why we need to be in the Word ourselves on a regular basis, studying out and learning more and more. And the more we study, obviously, the more our knowledge grows, but we also just need to be reminded of stuff. And so this psalm is a call to the people of Israel from Asaph or his choir around the time of David. It's a call for them to remember God's steadfast love and his sovereign or his mighty works. So to just kind of summarize, since we're not reading the psalm in its entirety, I want to contrast what the people of Israel did when they did not keep God's covenant, and then what God did to keep his covenant with the people of Israel. So let me just kind of breeze through the psalm and focus on the action, all the actions that the people of Israel did, and then all the actions that the people of Israel God did. Sorry. So the Israelites, they did not keep God's covenant. They forgot his works. They sinned. They tested God. They craved. They spoke against God. They did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. They ate and were filled. They craved. They still sinned. They did not believe. They repented externally. That's my summary of a few verses we'll get into later. They flattered him. They lied to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. They rebelled and grieved him. They tested God again and provoked him. They did not remember his power. They tested and rebelled against him. They did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously. They twisted, they provoked him to anger. They moved him to jealousy. Does that sound like a faithful people? Are we a faithful people? No. And the Israelites are far from it too. Here's the list of what God did. He performed wonders. He divided the sea. He let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. He led them with a cloud and at night with a fiery light. He split rocks and gave them drink abundantly. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. He was full of wrath, yet he commanded the skies and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down on them manna to eat. He sent them food in abundance. He rained meat on them like dust. He gave them what they craved. Now there's a little a switch here because we'll get into it later, but there's a little bit of a switch because the covenant-keeping God cannot just be a good God that does what we would consider good things. He also has to be a just God. And that was obviously fulfilled fully in Christ, but he had to punish sin. And so we see in the middle of the psalm, he killed the strongest of them. He made their days vanish like a breath, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He performed the plagues against the Egyptians. He led out his people and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety. He brought them to his holy land. He drove out the nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. He was full of wrath because they sinned again, imagine that, and utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh. He delivered his power to captivity. He gave his people over to the sword. Then the Lord awoke us from a sleep. He put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He chose the tribe of Judah. He built his sanctuary. He chose David and took him from the sheepfolds. Is that the covenant-keeping God? Is that the faithful one? Absolutely. So something I did as I was studying this psalm was copied the text into a document, electronic document, and I went through and highlighted in red, which for those of you who grew up with red-letter Bibles, it's probably opposite, okay? But the red I put as what the people of Israel were doing because it's bad, so then you want to stop doing that, right? And then what God did as green because that was a good thing because God is always good. So hopefully it transferred up to here on the PowerPoint. Anytime we see red, it's the Israelites doing the action. Anytime we see green, it's God doing the action. And anytime you see it not highlighted, it's just kind of the narrative section. So as we go through that, that's my code, okay? The red is what the people of Israel did, and the green is what God did. So he is the covenant-keeping God, and that is definitely one of the emphasis of this psalm. So first of all, verses 1 through 8, we get to the introductory instruction. Guys, if you could just go back a couple slides there. Yeah, thank you. So to summarize these eight verses, we would say, remember and pass on to the next generations to obey God who is trustworthy and powerful. Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget his works, but keep his commandments unlike the previous generations. So then we get to the text, Psalm 78. If you look down at your Bibles or follow on the screen above, it's titled A Maskil of Asaph. Just a quick note on what a maskil is, because most of us probably don't know what a maskil is. It's not a word we use in our common language. It's a wisdom psalm or a teaching psalm. It's meant to pass on wisdom to those who sing it. So we're here in verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old. And Jesus quotes that verse for his use of parables in Matthew 13, 35. Obviously, a different type of parable that Jesus used rather than this, but the same applies. Verse 3, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. Verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. So, verse 4 there, the third line, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might. Might can also be translated, some of your Bibles might say strength or power. And then the wonders that he has done, some translations say the wonderful or the wondrous works that Jesus has done. Also notice in that line 3, Lord is in all capitals. Does anybody know what that means when it's in all capitals? Yahweh, yes. I was getting some mouthing good. So Yahweh, and Yahweh is the self-existent one. He's the covenant-keeping God. He does what is good and righteous, and that glorifies him. verses 5 through 8, we get more of the introductory instruction on what to do with this psalm. Verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. Remember that these people have come out of Egypt. Leviticus, he sets up the law. But even before all of that, in Genesis 15, we have Abraham wandering, and God makes a covenant with him. And remember, part of that covenant was Abraham took the animals, the sacrifices, he split them in half. And then typical in that day was you would have one of the people that was making the covenant walk in between the pieces, right? And if you remember, something unusual happens because you would think Abraham would be the one to pass through those sacrifices, right? But did Abraham pass through those? No, it was a fiery light or a smoking pot that was God passing through those. And the powerful thing about that was God was taking the lesser side, and part of God doing that for us, for them, was that if they did not fulfill the covenant, whoever walked through was the one that took the penalty. And what's so cool about that is that was pointing ahead to Jesus, who took our sins. So the Israelites could not keep their side of the covenant. We're going to see that today. They were so unfaithful. But God had walked through those two halves of the sacrifice. And then for the people Israel and then all the people of the world, we as the church get to partake in that. We get to take part in Jesus taking on the punishment of the covenant. I'm struggling for words today. That's not a good sign. The punishment of the covenant God took on himself through Christ. Study that out. Fascinating. Genesis 15, 17 is that where that's found. So, verse 5, he sets up how to do life and gives them laws, gives promises if they keep the law, and then God ultimately is the one that keeps the covenant. Verse 6, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 9, I think we have that on two more slides. Nope, I'm just going to read it up here. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and 20 through 25, you remember this is Moses telling the parents to pass it on to their next generation, and that's basically being summarized here in this psalm. So let me just read from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When your son asks you in verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Verses 5 through 7 is expanded on in Deuteronomy 6. Another good passage that we don't have time to delve in more. But we as parents, about half of us in here are parents, we are responsible to pass on to our coming generations, the goodness of God, his faithfulness to his covenant. Next, I want us to see in verse 8 that all of our sin stems from unbelief. So verse 7, tell to the coming generation to set their hope in God, not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And verse 8, we see the flip side. Previous generations have not done that. So verse 8, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then we're going to see that in the remaining of the psalm, how the people of Israel were not faithful to God. So next we get to point number 2. We're going to see the history of God's covenant faithfulness in spite of Israel's frailty. And we're going to see this in verses 9 through 66. Whenever you're trying to create an outline, especially for a psalm that was meant to be sung, it doesn't perfectly divide out into an outline. But the way I outlined it was just verses 9 through 66 is a history of God's covenant faithfulness in spite of Israel's frailty. The rest of the psalm, though, is not fully sequential. There's going to be two main sections that are going to cover Israel's history. So the first section is 9 through 39. We're going to see it start with the Exodus and end with the wilderness wanderings. Then verse 40 jumps back to Egypt and the Exodus and tracks it again, ending in verse 72 with the Davidic kingdom. So two main sections. So just remember, if we're reading along and all of a sudden it's like, I thought we just read that, it's probably because we just read something about that topic, because it kind of repeats some of the same history. Verse 9, let's pick it up. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. Anybody know where that's found? I don't think so, because most of the Bible commentators didn't know where that is either. In fact, none of the Bible commentators that I saw could point to a verse of when that happened. The Ephraimites were known to be hot-headed. There's several passages where they were the ones that went to the rest of Israel and said, hey, let's go fight these guys. I did not write those down, but you could find those just probably with a Google search of when the Ephraimites went to battle. So this story from verse 9 where they're turning back and letting the rest of Israel fight the battle is not a story known in inside of Scripture. Verse 10, they, talking generally about the people of Israel, did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. Verse 12 says what those wonders were. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders. In the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. Zoan was a city in Egypt, approximately where they were at as slaves. They weren't necessarily in Zoan, from what I could read and research, but it was near where they were at. It was potentially the nearest city, and another commentator said that it was the capital of Egypt at one point, which would make sense because they were there serving Pharaoh. Verse 13, he divided the sea and let them pass through it. He made the waters stand like a heap. The exodus of the Israelites, we're all very familiar with that story. It's easily the most prominent event in Israel's Old Testament history. One of the last psalms we went through a year ago talked about the exodus. So I got thinking, how many times is the exodus mentioned in Scripture? 120 times at least that Exodus is mentioned throughout Scripture, because it is so central to the people of Israel as a nation, their physical deliverance. And there's you can obviously over analogize, over make an analogy to this, but this was basically their physical deliverance, just like our salvation in the New Testament is our deliverance from sin. So they were redeemed out of slavery. We are redeemed as believers out of the slave market of sin. Verse 14 goes on to talk about God's goodness. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud and all the nights with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. And as you know, this happens twice in the Old Testament where God provided rocks, water out of the rocks, first in Exodus 17, verse 6, and again in Numbers 20, verse 11. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Verse 17, yet they sinned. Notice I have it in red up above. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, and listen to the sarcasm here. It's either sarcasm or it's a question to emphasize what the actual truth is. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? And we obviously know what happened. God provided manna in abundance. He provided quails in abundance. And we know the truth from Psalm 23 that he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. And God is the abundant God. He has no limits. God also knows the difference, as one commentator said it, God knows the difference between struggling faith and contemptuous unbelief. And sometimes we can have one of both. The Israelites obviously had contemptuous unbelief, where they were being sarcastic that God could not provide for them. Ultimately, this bread pointed to the fact that physical bread would not be what helped them survive. John 6 goes into this, and we're not going to take the time to read it. I had it up there on the slide, guys, but you can just skip that. John 6, Jesus goes into that about how the people of Israel still just want physical bread. They just want to fill their bellies and be satisfied physically. And they're missing the point that Jesus is the bread of life. And if you partake of Jesus, the bread of life, he will satisfy forever. So some more homework, read John 6. And then compare that to the Jesus talks about how they ate manna in the wilderness and they died. They still weren't satisfied. But Jesus is the living bread, the ultimate manna, the ultimate fulfillment of that physical picture. Verse 21, we continue. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. And this is the second mention in this psalm of the Lord in all caps. So look down at your Bible. When the Lord heard, notice it's all capital letters. So that's another occurrence of Yahweh in this passage. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. And they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them and laid low the young men of Israel. So it's been a while since I've studied out that story, and so I had to ask myself, why does he provide this manna and this quail, and then while the food's still in their mouths, his anger strikes and he kills some of them? And so let's turn to Numbers 11 and read through some of this story. It'll also be on the slide up above, because I think it'll make a lot more sense once you remember the context and some of the details of that account that I did not remember until I studied it. So Numbers 11 is referenced multiple times throughout this psalm as the time of the murmuring. Middle of the chapter, Moses is overwhelmed, so God says, "Hey, let's appoint some older men to help you." But that's right in the middle of this context of these murmurings. So, verse 4 in Numbers 11, Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. It was free. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up." In other words, this manna is not good enough. This manna that you're providing, God, is not good enough. And there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. So then verse 18, God says to the elders, "And say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, 'Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt.' Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" So lest we get too judgy against the Israelites, just remember that just like they wanted to go back to Egypt because that was comfortable, so too we as Christians can go back to those sins, those pet sins, those secret sins, those things that are comfortable in this life, because we want to go back to our old lives too. And that's what God is saying here. He wasn't mad that they wanted meat. He was mad that God wasn't good enough for them. He had just done all of these wondrous works, and they still did not think that God was good enough. So then verse 31, "A wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp about a 2 days' journey on this side." So think of how far you can walk in a day. The quail went that far on one side of the camp, and then another walk's journey on the other side. And within that circle of the camp, it was 2 cubits above the ground. Remember, a cubit is an arm length, so it's about 18 inches. So that's a yard deep of quail. He said, "You want quail? I'll give you quail. You want some meat to eat? I'll give you some meat to eat." So it spreads throughout the camp, and those who gathered least, middle of verse 32, those who gathered least gathered 10 omers, because there is an omer too, so you got to make sure you differentiate, okay? So this is a homer. I don't know how to pronounce Hebrew, so it's a homer. Does anybody know what a homer is? It's a lot. So who knows what a 50-gallon drum is, or a 55-gallon drum, depending on the size. Most of us know what that is, right? That's a omer. So those who gathered least gathered 10 55-gallon drums of quail. Greedy much? So those who gathered least gathered 10 omers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. They wanted meat. Okay, I love protein too. I love meat too. But God was giving them manna that was enough. And even that they got greedy with. God always gives us what we need. We don't need more than what God gives us. So I love meat too, so I can understand their desire for meat, but they were over greedy. And so when we get to verse 31 of Psalm 78, and it says, "The anger of God rose against them and he killed them while the food was still in their mouths," verse 30, that's why. It wasn't just they asked, "Hey, God, could you give us some meat? We'd really like some protein." No, they were complaining that they didn't have meat, that it would have been better had God left them in Egypt so they could have eaten free fish with all the spices and the fruits and the vegetables. And then they got greedy. So God gave them more than abundance. And even with that, they got greedy and collected 10 55-gallon drums of these birds because they wanted meat. Well, the meat was yet between their teeth. So here in verse 33 in Numbers 11, verse 33 also says, "While the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague." And it doesn't really specify what the plague was, but he killed a bunch of them. "And therefore the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had the craving." From Kibroth Hattaavah, they journeyed on. So back to Psalm 78, that just gives a little context for why God punished the sin of eating the meat. He punished those who were really greedy. because even those who weren't really greedy, those who gathered least, were still pretty greedy and got 10 barrels of the quail. Verse 32, in spite of all this, God's brought them out of Egypt. God's provided water. He's provided manna. He's even given them quail. He's kept them safe. He's led them with a fire at night, a cloud during the day. In spite of all this, verse 32, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. I just want to point out, all of our sins that we struggle with today are rooted in unbelief. We either believe that God isn't good, that he's not sovereign, that he's not merciful. And so all of our life as Christians needs to emanate from what we believe to what we do. You never do something because you don't believe something. And a lot of times we're believing lies, and that's why we do what we do. True belief leads to true repentance and a running away from sin. Remember that true repentance is turning 180 degrees from your sin. You're headed towards your sin, and then you turn 180 degrees away from it. Romans 13, 14 puts it this way. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So Romans 13, 14 is basically saying, you're going this way, you want to sin, and then you realize that that sin is wrong, and you repent and turn to God, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh. I'm the type that wants a quick fix repentance, a quick I'm sorry to make things right with Rachel or the boys. But at the same time, that's wrong to just want to do a quick fix and get things right by just saying a quick I'm sorry and not necessarily meaning it. I would say most of the time I mean it, but there are times where I'm just wanting to say sorry just so that there's peace in the house, and that's wrong. But at the same time, we should come boldly to the throne of grace when we're ready to truly or fully repent. So there's two sides to that. Don't be too quick to repent where you don't mean it in your heart, but also God is gracious and he's ready to receive our confession of sins and to cleanse us, as 1 John 1:9 says. So verse 33, and why I'm talking about this initial fake repentance is because the next few verses are going to talk about it. So verse 33, so he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror when he killed them. So in other words, they're under a lot of pressure. God's killing them. He's making their days like a vapor or just vanishing quickly. And so they realize, we got to do something or else there's not going to be any of us left. And so this verse 34 through 37 talks about their repentance. And at first glance, that repentance looks good. But as 1 Corinthians says, it's a repentance that doesn't turn to life. So verse 34, when he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. And you think, that's good. That's good, right? They're repenting. They're getting this thing figured out. But verse 36, but they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Hosea 5:15 through chapter 6 is a good cross-reference to this. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For does God desire external repentance, external good things? No, verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So one of my challenges to us today, and this is one of the things that God really impressed on my heart as I was studying this passage, is to, when you repent, make sure that it's at the bottom of your heart. Make sure that you are fully repenting. As Romans 13, 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. One of the ways you can tell if you've fully repented is if you don't have any plans for committing that sin again. Just the other day, I was angry with Ethan, and I apologize, but a minute later, I was angry again because I just wanted to say sorry just so that he would stop fussing, and that was wrong. So that's just one example from my life. Hopefully you can identify. Verse 38, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. So even though they had this fake repentance, this external works, this external, I'm sorry, God, please forgive me, just to get them off their backs, yet he still was a faithful, loving, compassionate God. He remembered that they were but flesh, verse 39, a wind that passes and comes not again. And these verses really reminded me of Psalm 103, a much better known psalm. Psalm 103:9 says, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Psalm 103, verse 14, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. So now we get to the second section of Israel's history, of them being unfaithful and God being faithful. Verse 40, how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power. In verse 35, they remembered his power, but it didn't lead to full repentance. Here, they're not remembering his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe. Verse 43, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned the rivers to blood. This is now talking about what he did to Egypt. So verses 44 through 51 are all, through verse 53 are all what he did to the Egyptians. Okay, so don't get mixed up between his actions against Israel that we have been talking about. Now we're talking about his actions against the Egyptians through the plagues. So verse 44, we see the first plague. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. And then my guess is there was something with the psalm, how they wanted it to rhyme and be able to be sung. None of the rest of the plagues are in order, okay? So don't get confused. Verse 45 is the fourth plague. Verse 46 is the second plague. Verse 47 is the eighth plague. Verse 48 is the seventh plague. Verse 51 is the tenth plague. So they go first plague, fourth plague, second plague, eighth plague, seventh plague, tenth plague. Out of order. Don't get confused. Let's just read the passage. Verse 44, he turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locust and the fruit of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress. A company of destroying angels, he made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. Verse 54, he then brings the people of Israel to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. Judges 2, 10 through 15. It's on the slide. We're not going to take the time to read it. But Judges 2, 10 through 15, you can see this, where they started worshiping Baal. They started setting up idols. And that's what that's referring to. Verse 59, when God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh. Now, Shiloh Again, I had to study it out because I don't remember all the places in the Bible. It gets confusing to me. I need to look at a map more often. So Shiloh was the main city in Ephraim, the people of Ephraim. And furthermore, it was where the tabernacle was. Joshua 18:1, the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. So that's where they were originally worshiping. And then Jeremiah 7:12 through 15 talks about this. Because of their great evil, he was going to forsake the meeting place at Shiloh in Ephraim. And then 1 Samuel 4:5, we see furthermore, this is when Eli's sons are the evil priests, right? And the Ark of the Covenant is taken from Shiloh. The Philistines captured it. And we're going to see that in a verse coming on. But I'm just letting you understand that's where Shiloh is. So we've heard of Shiloh before, but we often forget that that's where the tabernacle was in some of those early days. So verse 60, he forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind. Verse 61, and delivered his power to captivity. That's referring to when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4:5. So he delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. Verse 62, keep bearing with me here, we're almost to the end. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests, probably referring to Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's two sons in 1 Samuel 4, fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine, and he put his adversaries to rout, and he put them to everlasting shame. So we end this whole history section with just saying, God is a powerful God, and he is going to put his enemies to shame. So that leads us to the final verses where we see pictured for us the ultimate Redeemer, verses 67 through 72. First of all, he rejected the tent of Joseph. I remember as a kid, I thought that Jesus and David came from Joseph because Joseph was the special one, right? He was the chosen one. Well, he was chosen in that day, and he did do a lot of good things, but Jesus did not choose Joseph's line to be the Davidic kingdom, and then to go on to Christ. So he rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. While God rejected Ephraim because of their sin, verse 68 says, but he chose the tribe of Judah. And you think, Judah, he wasn't a good guy either. So this is just God's sovereign choosing. He sometimes punishes sin and says that people can't have the rights or privileges because of that. But then anybody he chooses, any person that he chooses is obviously a sinner. And so he chooses Judah, which included Mount Zion or Jerusalem, the place of worship that would then have the temple, which he loves. So that's the only thing that this psalm indicates is why he chose the tribe of Judah was because Mount Zion was in their property. But obviously he foreordained all that. Verse 69, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, referring to the temple that was then built in Jerusalem, like the earth which he has founded forever. Verse 70, he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance. With upright heart, he, that's David, shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Again here we see a man who God says was a man after his own heart and did a lot of good things. But we all know about David's sin, right? So here again, God is just choosing his sovereign choice, choosing a sinner to use them for his kingdom. So ultimately, this choosing of David, though, isn't the end of the story, right? We know the rest of the story because this choosing of David is just pointing to the one, Jesus, who would be the perfect prophet, priest, and king, who would keep the law perfectly. The one who would fully atone for our sins. He would take the punishment of that original covenant with Israel. The one who would make it possible for us to not be at enmity with God. The one who would take all of our punishment. the one who would make it possible for us to let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. So where do we go from here, right? We've covered a lot of ground here in 45 minutes. Where do we go? First, I just have three applications, and we've already kind of touched on a lot of these. First of all, remember the steadfast love of the Lord and his mighty works. At the lunch table tonight, today, at supper with your families, just go back through the things that God has done for you in your lives, how he has worked sovereignly to bring you good things, to bring you bad things, to give you trials that made you closer to him. So just remember that, and don't get sick of remembering the good things about God. And then secondly, repent fully of your sin. Don't be like the Israelites that just with their words repented when their heart was far from God. Make it that full repentance where you're not making any provision for your flesh to go back to that sin. And then last of all, run to the merciful God that gave us Christ, that we don't have to live under the penalty of sin anymore. So those are my three applications. Remember his steadfast love, his mighty works, repent fully, and run to the merciful God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your steadfast love, your merciful grace to the people of Israel. And God, we thank you that you didn't just choose them as your people, as a nation, but that you've chosen us as your church. And God, we are so far from perfect. We still fail you, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us. We still fail you. We still make provisions for our flesh. And God, we need you to change us. We cannot live this Christian life on our own. So thank you for giving us Christ, who's our advocate, our mediator, who's our propitiation, who's our source of strength in time of weakness. And help us as we go out that we would remember these truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.